is on this side of eternity that we can pour out our worship on Jesus' feet in the mystery. So Father, I thank you that this morning we can come as a family and sit under your word and take encouragement from who you are, Lord Jesus. That your blood speaks a better word for all of us. Amen. I'm going to try and do this. We're obviously looking at the life of a disciple in the last while. And I'm continuing, and last week I was preaching on denying the self-centered life. And this week I'm carrying on with that scripture in Luke 9, where Jesus talks about taking up your cross daily and following him. And that in this mystery is where our best life is hidden now, is in this, these commitments lived out. Now we have one Lord, we have two relationships, the relationship with God the Father that is reflected in our relationship with one another. And as disciples, we make three commitments. I will deny the self-centered life, I will take up my cross daily, and I will follow you. And in that, living that out is where we become our real selves. As we read in Titus 2 last week, the grace of God trains us in this place to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and it trains us to live godly lives and self-controlled lives, upright lives. And in that place, we do not have to fear those words that we read in Matthew 7:23, depart from me, I do not know you, you who practice lawlessness. We can know that we know him in that place, walking by his grace. You know, we sometimes come across these verses and we read so quickly. I know the Gospels are narrative, so often we read a bit quickly. And we hit one of these verses, these what I call the bumper sticker verses, because they're not on the bumper stickers. And we miss that just before Jesus says that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him, he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 21 to 22, it's not on there, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then he says, if anyone would come after me. Jesus is always the one who leads from the front. He does not ask us to do something that he did not do. You know, sometimes we miss that context. We get a bit self-focused about how hard it is to deny the self-centered life and the taking up our cross and following him. And we forget that he did it all for us in advance. So keep that in mind as we read again this morning, Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But let's follow in Jesus' example here. Before we talk about what does our cross daily mean, let's go again and look at what does his cross mean. You know, I was a little disturbed. I was in prayer a while ago, and I saw this picture of a hand holding a really tiny cross. And I realized God was speaking to me saying, you make the cross so small in your life because your life is so busy. You make it so small in your life. You know, we forget the significance of the cross. Why it is a cross in the first place. So I want to go there first. Before I speak to us this morning about what is it to carry our cross, let's look again at what it is that he carried. And then from that place, let him lead us. You know, when you read the Gospels, you'll see there were various opportunities for Jesus to be murdered. From his birth, Herod had the babies executed. Ask yourself the question, why didn't Jesus just be murdered with a sword by those soldiers? Or, when you understand that obviously he had to come and live a righteous life in our place first, okay, then we understand that in a sense. Why didn't he just let the people stone him the first opportunity when they called him that he was blaspheming? Or they marched him to the edge of the cliff in his hometown to cast him off. Why didn't he just let that happen there? Why not the stoning? Why not the cliff? Why not the sword? Have you thought about that? What makes the cross a critical part of God's plan of salvation? You know, Paul gives us the answer in Galatians. We read in Galatians 3. Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." By the way, you're the Gentiles. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In other words, none of the other forms of execution fulfilled this requirement. The requirement to become a curse for us. That's what was required to redeem us from the curse we are under for breaking God's law. I want to let that offend our religion a bit this morning. He became a curse for us. Paul is referring to Deuteronomy, where it says, in summary, he says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." When Moses wrote Deuteronomy, which is his outgoing speech, crucifixion was not a thing yet. The Romans invented it later. But God, knowing this is the way I'm going to make the divine transaction happen, calls the end from the beginning. And he says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So if Jesus had been killed with a sword, or stoned, or thrown off the cliff, he would not have become a curse for us to take our place. It is because of that he could substitute himself in our place so that we can be free from the curse. And in that, he is the Son of God. His substitution was not just sufficient for one person. Because he's the God-man, his substitution is sufficient for all people. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, yet he dies the death that is meant for lawbreakers. And God pours out his wrath against Jesus on the cross. You know, we sometimes forget when we make the cross small, in our lives, we forget that there is wrath coming. Sin will be judged. The great and good news is you now have a choice. You can put your faith in Jesus who performed the divine transaction, or you can go pay yourself. That's good news. And obviously we are greatly relieved that by putting our faith in Jesus, we will not face God's wrath. And the good news is also that Jesus did not remain a curse. He became a curse for us, but that body was buried 3 days. The body that was raised, same body but different. It's no longer under the curse of death. It has the scars, but it's different. It's physical, but it passes through. Every other person that was resurrected by Jesus or even in the Old Testament just came back in a normal body again and died again. And this is the mystery of the resurrection body. It is the same but different. And because of that resurrection power, not only is God's wrath turned away from us who put our faith in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to us. It is allocated to your account. The ledger has been balanced. That exchange, that transaction, is not possible apart from the cross. The cross on which he became a curse for us means redemption for us. You know, when we forget that, when we forget the significance of his cross, that where he became a curse for us, it means redemption for us, then we may misunderstand what the purpose is of us carrying our cross. God saves sinners. And salvation is free, but it isn't cheap. It's free, it's a gift, but you have to receive it. And in that place where you receive the gift of salvation, you can look forward to the resurrection body for you. The same but different body. The same but different body. I think sometimes we are misled by our Greek philosophy and somehow thinking that we're going to be spooks floating around. Because the Greeks think that the flesh is evil and the spirit is good. So they went one or the other way. Either complete license or try and be too spiritual. Our worldview should be corrected. We should remember we are one person. And you will be resurrected a physical person. For eternity, you will be physically present. You will be shaking hands. Without having to sanitize. But what is sown in weakness is raised in power by the Spirit and lives forever, like he lives forever glorified. That's why we call it the resurrection body, because he has overcome the curse that he became on the cross. So when we are reminded that Jesus' cross was an essential element in the divine transaction, which means redemption for the world, we can understand that our cross that we are to carry should be redemption for the world around us. That is what taking up your cross daily should be. It is not just simply an act of dying. You can die by many other means. Jesus specifically refers to take up your cross. Don't take up your stone. Don't take up your cliff, the sword. He says take up your cross daily. Because his cross is redemption for the world, you taking up your cross daily should be redemption for those around you. And there's another element to the cross that we shouldn't forget. Because of its nature, it offended then and it should offend now. The method of crucifixion was reserved for the least of the least. In fact, it was a law that no Roman citizen may be crucified. It is undignified. Bearing your cross daily will come with that element of offense to the world around you sometimes. Because unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are born again, you do not understand. If Francois and Rihanna suffer loss, why could they come and worship this morning? Why? Because they are born again. They can see the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, knowing that this is what he was heading towards, this undignified Roman cross, he tells his disciples, unless you take up your cross daily, you cannot follow me. It's one of those interesting things for me about Jesus' teachings. He did not really seem to be bothered by the fact that people misunderstood him. He was like, I'm going to teach this because they don't understand and they'll get it later. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Sit in a sermon, you go, that makes no sense to me. And then like 2 years later, you go, oh, that guy was talking sense. Back to the topic. You see, when Jesus was crucified, he came into the world as the least. He lived humbly a life that we are unable to live in our own strength, and he dies the way the least of the least would die. You know, we should let that sink in when we try and understand what it means to take up your cross daily. You know, the disciples got it afterwards. That's why they wrote it down. They were like, remember when Jesus said that? I get that now. That's why we read it in the Gospels. So before I now carry on again, I'm aware that this is a difficult topic. This is not the highlights reel of the scriptures, maybe. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And I'm aware that it may be received as a teaching that you need to work to be saved. So I want to pause us there a bit. Let us have a proper understanding about what this taking up your cross means. Taking up your cross will never mean your justification. Him taking up his cross meant our justification. When we talk about taking up your cross daily and following, we're talking about the process of sanctification. And if you hold on to that, your faith in his act of justification, yielding to his process of sanctification, it will result in glorification. You know, this is an important thing to remember, because we read a lot of scriptures and we go, but I thought we were not supposed to be working. No, you do not work for justification. Justification was settled once and for all on one cross, in one grave, in one resurrection. So when we look at the earthly life of Jesus and his cross, we are looking at, and when we study those scriptures, we are looking at what it cost for our justification. When we read about what does it mean to carry our cross and to follow him, what that application looks like, we're talking about our sanctification, the process. You are being sanctified. You are sanctified and you are being sanctified. If you go read Hebrews, you'll find those scriptures. When we forget that distinction and we try and convert our sanctification, our moral living, into our justification, that's religion. Right there, you're stepping into religion. We should keep that before us, because if we forget that distinction, we're going to miss Jesus. You see, religion is always ready to make us try and earn our justification by our moral living, by our sanctification. Religion comes to you and says, I obey, therefore I am justified. Therefore I am accepted. You see, faith says, I am accepted, therefore I obey. It's religion that says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. When we miss that, we slip into religion. You know, that was one of the things with Paul's letters. And if you feel like sometimes you read Paul's letters and like especially 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you're thinking like, whoa, I thought we were saved by grace through faith. What's Paul writing about? It may be that you're trying to earn your justification by your sanctification. You see, we're not the first to struggle with this either. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 about Paul. And you think it's funny? Paul writes about Peter in Galatians 2. It's a nice review of what Peter had slipped into. And Peter does the honorable thing and writes in 2 Peter about Paul. I don't have it up there, but I feel like we should read it. Peter writes in verse chapter 2 Peter 3, verse 14, says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters being waiting, being diligent to be found without spot or blemish, counting the patience of the Lord as salvation. And he continues, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. You're in good company. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, you've been warned. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Paul also says, a lot of Paul's letters are focused on this idea of, I am accepted, therefore I obey. And this is what obedience looks like. In Romans 1 verse 5, Paul uses this phrase, that is, this is his calling to preach, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. It's Romans 1 verse 5. Preaches the obedience of faith, obedience that comes from faith, for the sake of his name. Now, it's obvious that when you live a life of license and you call yourself a Christian, you're bringing his name into disrepute. Would you agree with me? What about religion? You see, those are the two sides, license and religion, next to the cross. It's not the gospel. We do not easily agree that religion brings Jesus' name into disrepute, but it does. How so? Very simple. Religion says I can work out my own justification. I can be good enough. I don't need the name of Jesus. Does that not bring the name into disrepute? License and religion. So keeping that essential distinction between our justification, our sanctification, and our eventual glorification, let us then ask the question, what does Jesus ask us to commit to when he asks us to carry our cross daily? Reading from Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You see, Jesus, knowing that our justification would be an all-in commitment, makes it clear here. Our sanctification is also an all-in commitment. It's what he's asking us to commit to. What is it about these two examples he uses that should give us understanding? You see, if you start a building project and you do not finish it, it's quite a public humiliation. It's quite a public display. That guy, I have a house like that in my street. Drive past and you go, don't know what happened there. He's not able to finish. It usually shows poor planning. You see, Jesus is saying, as a disciple, he requires that you plan. He who fails to plan, plans to fail. It speaks about being intentional in this process of sanctification. Sitting down, taking stock, thinking things through. Where did I go wrong? And now build that house. Right. That's what this example teaches us. This is not about self-condemnation or self-pity. It is just about being honest about where you are, where you need to grow. You see, when you plan to build a tower, you need to check. Is this foundation right? Is it dry? Have I waited for it to dry? Have I got the right materials? Have I got quality materials? You need to be patient. You know, sometimes we are, as Christians, in what's called the wet work phase of building, where things go up quickly. It's nice. You can see walls are going up, roof's gone up, there's a house. And then sometimes we enter into the finishing stage, where we need to finish a room. From the outside, the house looks the same. No one's impressed anymore by how quickly you've been building on. And on the inside, the finishing has to take place. You got to put in the floor. You got to put in the plugs. You got to grind that wall. Sometimes there's a lot of noise and not much to show for it. We need to engage in that process. You see, similarly, in the second example, once again, Jesus uses an example that shows that there is a public display that happens. If you plan poorly when you go to war and you do not take that hill, it's a problem. It's humiliating. When you have to go back with your tail between your legs, when you did not count the cost beforehand. You know, we can look at people like David. David didn't wake up one day and go, it's time for Goliath. It's Goliath time. Now, David had walked with God and he'd taken out the lion, he'd taken out the bear. You know, as Christians, we do not have to enter into every fight we are invited to. Did you know that? As your process of sanctification, Jesus is encouraging you here. If the fight is inviting you and you cannot take that hill with 10,000, move along. Moving along is to renounce your own pride. Because he says at the end of that scripture, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is not about losing your identity, but about becoming your real self in Christ, as we read last week also from Titus. Becoming your real self in Christ. To let him direct the building project and the battlefield. That's where we become our real self in Christ. And that is the paradox of the kingdom. A mature Christian is one who is more dependent on God, not less. An immature Christian is still self-sufficient, self-centered, self-able. The more mature a Christian becomes, the more dependent they are on Christ. I love John 3:16 as much as every Christian does. But I would like to see people with a bumper sticker, John 3:30. What does John 3:30 say? He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist, who's the greatest prophet who ever lived. Jesus testified. Jesus only speaks the truth. So he says, John the Baptist, greatest Old Testament prophet. And John says, I must decrease, he must increase. It's as simple as that. You must be prepared to renounce everything, because he paid with his whole life to redeem you to your real life. You see, this is what we should let his cross do in our lives. As Paul writes in Galatians 2 verse 20, he has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer him who lives, but Christ who lives in him. The bad news is that there is still an element of offense. As much as Jesus' cross has and had an element of offense in it, especially to the Jewish mind, taking up your cross now will have an element of offense in it. Being a Christian will not always be politically correct. It has an impact on how the world views us. You know, we are moving into a time where it is going to become increasingly more unpopular to live according to the teachings of Jesus. Your justification is a free gift. It is free, but it isn't cheap. But your sanctification will not always be comfortable. Your justification is free. Your sanctification won't always be comfortable. See, it's for this reason that Jesus made it clear that we need to check our motivation, check your heart, because of this cost to following him. When we worship an idol instead of Jesus, at some point that cost is going to be too high. I like the definition that Tim Keller gives of an idol. Because I shared my testimony last week a little bit. He says, an idol can be a good thing Wow, that's beautiful. A good thing that we make into an ultimate thing. Just to remind us, if you weren't here last week, what we're talking about is this process where the grain of wheat goes to the soil, dies, and becomes a wheat plant and bears fruit. We're not just talking about dying, we're talking about becoming and bearing fruit. Back to what Tim Keller says. An idol can be a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus, we've got the summary. It's different incidents, but the writer, Luke, puts it together because he's saying, these incidents of people being called to follow, saying they'll follow and not following, Jesus was using these to teach us something about what following means. So if we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, we read these. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Seems fine. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those of my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, the first guy comes, and in Matthew we read that he's actually a scribe. If you read this version in Matthew, we read that the first guy who comes, he's a scribe. In other words, he knows the scriptures, he knows the Messiah's prophecies, and he knows what the Messiah is here to do according to their understanding. He's here to kick out the Romans. So if I follow Jesus and he kicks out the Romans, it's house time. Right? And Jesus responds and he says, "I'm not here for that this time. I don't even have a house." So that is the wrong motivation to follow Jesus. Jesus also taught us that he knows what we need. The Father knows what you need, and he will supply what you need. We know when he comes back, it's a different story. But in the in-between, he's not here to just give us houses. So there's a wrong motivation there. What's the second guy get wrong? Jesus was not teaching to dishonor his father who he had to go bury. Just get that clear. That would be breaking one of the commandments, who Jesus is the fulfillment of. But the Jews had, some of them, gotten into this tradition. It would take them a year to bury someone. They would rebury. And in that year, you would do nothing else. So what this guy is actually saying is, "I hear your call, Lord, but my tradition dictates I must go bury my father in this way, so I can't come now. It's not convenient now. My tradition requires that I do something else right now." "Not going to happen," says Jesus. The gospel dictates what tradition can remain and what must go away. It's not the other way around. And we, as a Pentecostals, need to also be willing to let go of traditions, even if we think they are very spiritual. It hasn't changed. It's the same then, it's the same now. The third guy wants to go home and greet his people. He doesn't want to lose that door, burn that bridge, lose that relationship. That's what he's talking about. I'll come follow Jesus, but let me first just go say bye. Because if I just leave, they'll think I'm gone. And they'll give my stuff to someone else. They'll give my inheritance to someone else. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Ouch. What did this guy do? He was putting relationships above the call of the gospel in his life. You see, looking back is quite a recurring theme in the Bible. See, Abram understood looking back. He says to his servant, don't let Isaac go back there where I come from. That's where Abram's ungodly land was. Lot's wife looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah. The Israelites in the wilderness looked back at the slave food of Egypt. Jesus is saying, look at me, follow me, not what is behind. And he uses this image about plowing. Now you see, when you are plowing a field and you look behind you, you're going to go this way or you're going to go that way. And you know what's going to happen? It's going to be askew, furrow, whatever. You're going to have to do it again. When you plow forward whilst looking back, you're going to have to do it again. So Jesus wants to spare you that. You can get it right the first time. Just keep eye contact. When you start looking around you, and you will not plow straight. You see, the world is always looking at the one next to me. What's he got? What does he have? What is he doing? We need to put on our blinkers. Look ahead, straight at Jesus. Plow straight. You see, we are the salt and the light. But sometimes there is a relationship that is ungodly. It keeps pulling you away from Jesus. And we need to minister to the world, but there's sometimes a place in this discipleship process where Jesus says, you need to keep your eyes on me now and just walk away. You cannot put that relationship above the call of the gospel because you cannot save that person anyway. It's a very difficult thing. You see, we are not to rely on yesterday's sanctification for today's justification. Remember, our justification happened at the cross once and for all. When you are relying on yesterday's moral living for your acceptance, that is religion. Let's read what Paul writes about this eye contact, about this pursuit. In Philippians 3, says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this. It's being sanctified. Or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And that is the call to carry our cross, to follow him daily. It is to press on to know him daily because he has made you his own, to make you become like him. Next week I'm going to be carrying on with that theme. What is this following daily? What does this look like for a disciple? Little spoiler alert, there are going to be four things. I don't know how many of them we're going to do next week. We're doing a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, by the way. One Lord, two relationships, three commitments. Next week's number four. See how long we go on with that, and then we get to number five. Remember that his cross is redemption for the world, so our cross should be redemption for those around us. This is nothing new. It is the same for the first call. We read in Matthew 4. We read here, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. He, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If that's all you take away from this morning, that's okay. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He will make you who you were always meant to be in him. You see, his cross is redemption for the world. When we carry our cross and follow him, it is redemption for those that we fish into the lifeboat. If the cross you are bearing is not redemption for those around you, perhaps you are being stoned and not crucified. Jesus uses a very specific example. The way the least of the least died. So undignified, you still had to even carry the method of execution with you. Let us not make the cross small in our lives. If you will stand with me. I went way over my time. Are you okay? I think I had 15 minutes banked from somewhere a while ago. Remember that? Can I see that hand? Yes. Yeah, okay, I've played that card now. All I want you to do this morning, as we stand, is ask, have I had wrong motivations for following him? Has a good thing become an ultimate thing that's an idol? Have I let tradition put a limit on the work of the gospel? Have you taken your eyes off Jesus and looked around while you were plowing? Look back. In those ungodly relationships, have you been ashamed of him and his words that's leading you away from him? Have you slipped into thinking you are accepted because you obey? That's religion. Perhaps this morning you need to put your faith again in the justification purchased on the cross, so you can live by the power of the resurrection. That's being born again. You see, we are to deny the self-centered life, take up our cross, follow him. That is where our real life is hidden. That's where your best life now is, as you become more like him. That's where he makes you into a fisher of men. What a privilege. If any of that struck a nerve, don't respond to me, respond to the Lord. Where you're standing right now, I'm going to give you a minute of my 15 minutes. Let's do that now. Let's bring that to the Lord. Turn again to him. Make his cross big in your life. Father, as we hear your rain falling down and washing away, and as sometimes we have these things that slowly build up and clog in our lives as we slip into religion, God, I pray, come wash away. Come wash away. In Jesus' name.